Why don't we pray before we begin? We are in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah. We're going chapter by chapter through the Bible. And we're all the way in the book of Jeremiah. And we are in chapter 44. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your word once again, Lord. From Genesis to Revelation, Lord, we want to know and just take in every bit of your word. And I pray, Lord, for this wonderful opportunity to gather again and just hear from you. Lord, we're so encouraged that people come from every walk of life, and you have a word for everybody, no matter where they're at, Lord. And I pray that you speak to us tonight. Lord, we thank you so much for this encouraging word from Jeremiah, Lord, this man who lived so faithfully for you in the midst of just tremendous adversity, Lord. So much to learn from him. Lord, teach us this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Jeremiah 44 and 45, last week we were in 42 and 43, and so real important, the history of Israel is really important as a context for Jeremiah. Again, Jeremiah was a prophet who was sent by God to Israel at the end of really what you would call the kingdom of Israel that started with King Saul and then King David, established the messianic line, and the kings reigned for about 350 years. And the prophets being used by God throughout that time period to bring the people back to God or bring them to God or keep them with the Lord. But Jeremiah, I don't know, he may have had the hardest assignment, and that is to be really the last prophet in Jerusalem to tell them, look, judgment is coming, you have to repent. And then eventually he said, judgment is coming whether you repent or not, because the sins of this nation have just added up so much. And the judgment was going to be in the form of Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, modern-day Iraq. He was going to come in, and he was going to wipe out Jerusalem. And it happened. It happened in chapter, I believe it was 39, and 39 was chronicles the end of it. And so then we saw last week that after Nebuchadnezzar had come in and the Babylonians had come in, that the king tried to escape. The last king, Zedekiah, tried to escape. He didn't get very far. They captured him, killed all his sons in front of his eyes, plucked his eyes out, dragged him back to Babylon. And the Babylonians appointed a governor, ironically, a godly man. And after 3 or 4 months, that guy was assassinated, and just anarchy reigned in the land. And you can imagine being a faithful soldier of God, just trying to be faithful to God in those circumstances where nothing makes sense around you. Nothing. I mean, it's just like you're living in a complete whirlwind. There's no stability, no government in place. Forget about jobs. The land had, the fields had been, the farms had been burned, destroyed. People are just fighting to survive. And meanwhile, you're here, you're Jeremiah. You're like, what is going on with this? And then we saw the story of the last remnant of the Jews coming to Jeremiah in the midst of all this chaos, the temple, which had meant everything to the Jews, burned to the ground. And the remnant, the last of the Jews, came to Jeremiah and said, will you go to God and pray for us? Because we want to go to Egypt. Because the Babylonians, when they find out that their governor has, that he was just murdered here, they're going to come and kill all of us. And so Jeremiah went off and prayed. And lo and behold, as God often does, he came back with an answer that they least expected. No, you stay here. Egypt, go back to Egypt. God rescued you guys from Egypt 900 years ago when Moses delivered the Jews from slavery. What, do you want to go back into slavery? Is essentially what God told them. And he said, and by the way, if you give in to fear and you go back there, this king, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, they'll go down there and they'll kill you there. But if you stay here and just submit to God's discipline. And oh, we have a hard time doing that. Just in a season where God just wants us to submit to his discipline. But they said, Jeremiah told them, if you Jews, if you just do that, submit to this period of chastening and discipline that God has put in your life for your own good, for your refining, you'll be okay. But if you go down there, the Babylonians are going to go down there and get you. Now, at this time, we put up these maps last week. I want to put them up one more time. When they went to Jeremiah, so here's Egypt down here. This, in the blue, is the Babylonian Empire right here. Here is Jerusalem. So at this time, the Jews came to Jeremiah. He's in Jerusalem. Look, the Babylonians hadn't gotten here. He hadn't gotten here. So they said, we'll go to Egypt. So Egypt has always been a place, unfortunately, where the Israelites wanted to go back to because there was peace there, there was food there, there was money there, there was security there. And that's where they asked Jeremiah to go. And Jeremiah said, no, don't go there because the Babylonians will go there and they'll kill you. And so what they didn't know, what the Jews didn't know, but God did, was this. How about the next map? This is just a few years later. You see, the Babylonian Empire has now expanded all the way up here, and then Nebuchadnezzar went in and just took out Egypt. And so we're going to read a little about that this evening. So in the last thing we read about in chapter 43, of all things, they dragged Jeremiah down to Egypt with them. Can you imagine that? Being dragged down with just these completely stubborn, rebellious people. Hey, that's what God has for us sometimes. Sometimes he puts us in a workplace where just it seems like everybody is just all out against the Lord. God says, yeah, that's exactly where I want you. Well, Jeremiah was dragged down to Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, the Lord had him, well, you can read about it here in chapter 43, verse 9. Verse 8 says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take large stones in your hand, hide them in the sight of the men of Judah in the clay, in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tapanhes, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. So here, again, you see God calling an enemy king his servant. God can use anyone as his servant. An enemy king, a pagan king, a wicked king, anybody as his servant to meet justice on even his own people. And he does that. And it says, I'm going to, in the middle of verse 10 there, I'm going to send for my servant and set his throne above these stones that I have hidden. And he will spread his royal pavilion over them. And when he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death all those appointed for death. And so Jeremiah said, don't go to, when he was in Jerusalem, he told them as they were surrounding him, don't go to Egypt. If you go there, you're going to be destroyed. And so they say, sorry, we're going to go anyway. They drag him down there, and he's just repeating the same thing. Actually, you know, this poor guy, for 40 years, he's about 65 years old, 70 years old possibly at this point. His whole life, he just had one message to the people of Israel: you're going to get wiped out. So no matter where he was, that's what his message was. In verse 12 of chapter 43, it says, I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt. In other words, they were going to come in, and the Babylonians were going to come in, and just as the temple of God in Jerusalem had been burned down with fire, you'd do the same thing in Egypt. And so that's what would happen. In chapter 44, it says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, at Tapanes, at Naph, and in the country of Paros. Remember, the Bible is a history book, real history. Was talking with, if that's, and I say that only because it's giving great detail here. I was talking with some college students this week, and I was asking each of them, who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? That's what I do to my neighbors. Can you imagine that? The poor people. I go over to their house, and I ask them that. And one of them said, oh, he never existed. And it was interesting because another college student said to him, what are you talking about? There's so much evidence that Jesus existed. And he goes, oh, really? Okay. Oh, no. This unchurched generation that has been raised up, there's so much history proving the existence of these things, including this real-time event here in chapter 44. In verse 2, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they, nor you, nor your fathers. So that was the prophets, the Bible says, rose early and went to the Jews year after year to tell them, why are you running after and burning incense to gods, which you neither you nor your forefathers ever knew? God has been so faithful to you. Why are you doing this? And Jeremiah was the weeping prophet because he would weep. We'll see more of that in the book of Lamentations, which is the next book written by Jeremiah. But it says, verse 4 again, however, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. So they ran through all the warning signs, and so oftentimes that's what we do. We just run right through warning signs into sin. Thank God for his mercy, but we do that. He's faithful to give us warning signs. He was faithful to give them warning signs in the person of these prophets. And in verse 5, but they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is to this day. I am so thankful that Jesus Christ took all the fury. As it's talked about, God has fury. It says God has anger in verse 6. And I'm so glad that Jesus Christ took that fury and anger for me. He took it on the cross, the Bible says, so that I do not have to experience this. But here you see an example of some folks who actually did experience the fury of God. God is long-suffering. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 4 says God suffers long, and in the literal Greek says takes God a long time to boil over. So he will boil over, but it just takes a really, really long time. And for this generation of Jews here, it took like 100 years for God to finally boil over and to come in and wipe out the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 7, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? The King James Version says against your soul. Against your soul. To cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving none to remain. In that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands. You see, God's complaining, why do you do this? I don't like doing this. I did that with my kids, really. When they were younger and I had to spank them or something, we would tell them, well, I don't like doing this. This is the worst thing in the world. But if I didn't do this, I wouldn't be a faithful father. I wouldn't be doing my duties as a father. And this is the same cry of as a father. On Sunday mornings, we've been talking the last 2 weeks in Luke chapter 11 about Jesus. They asked Jesus, how do I pray? And he said, this is how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven. And just what that means. And so God was a father to Israel, and he has no choice but to chasten and discipline here. But he's telling them, why are you making me do this? Why are you making me do this, verse 8, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hand, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have gone to dwell. So they've gone to Egypt. They've gone to Egypt to become safe. Is it any wonder that they, soon after going to Egypt, they're burning incense to the gods in Egypt? And how often do I hear Christians who, you know, they sort of have given up and they go here or there, and I'll say, look, man, you got to be careful. If you go there, you'll start doing the same thing those people who live there are doing. No, you know, I'll be okay. And pretty soon they're just involved in the same sin of the people around them. And so this is what happens there. They go there, they start burning incense to the gods in the land of Egypt. Says that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten, verse 9, the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives? It was family sin here, which they committed in the land of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off of all Judah. Man, the last thing you want to do is fight against God so that he has to set his face against you. I mean, this is not what I want to hear when I wake up in the morning from God. I've set my face against you. This is not good news when God tells you something like this. Verse 12, and I will take the remnant of Judah and who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and the famine. They shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. In other words, you thought you were escaping Babylon. by going down to Egypt. But no, I promise you safety if you stayed there and you just stayed in that season of chastening, but you didn't. And so the chastening is going to overcut. A much worse chastening is going to overcome you. Verse 14, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape. Verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah and said, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. Wow, this dude, Jeremiah. And again, I can't help but again hearken back to chapter 1 when God first sent Jeremiah in chapter 1 when he was only 16, 17 years old. The Lord said to him, I've ordained you as a prophet to all nations. And he says, Lord, I cannot speak, but I'm but a youth. He said, do not say that I'm a youth, for I'm going to send you. And he said to him, I am going to make you a fortified city and an iron pillar, a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings, princes, priests, and against the people of the land. Is this guy to the very end of his life just had everyone set against him. And they drag him down to Egypt. He keeps on prophesying to them, and they keep on just outright getting in his face. We will not listen to you. Verse 17, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done. We and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. We were well off and saw no trouble. I mean, this is deception of all deception. Jerusalem had just been destroyed. You know, it's amazing the lies that Satan can put in our head. I mean, this is an amazing lie if I ever read one. Jerusalem was in smoldering. And you know, now they're thinking about Jerusalem and they're thinking, we're going to do the same bad things we did when, you know, we had plenty of food, when we were well off and saw no trouble. In other words, as if they continued to burn incense to these foreign gods, they'd have the food again. They'd be well off again. And there'd be in a time where they had no trouble again. But that was the reason they got wiped out. It's because Jerusalem was wiped out, rather, was because they were burning incense to foreign gods. You know, verse 15 is an interesting verse to me, where it says, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods came to him and said, we will not listen to you. I have seen a phenomena that's heartbreaking from time to time where there will be someone who is sort of kind of following God, but they have a spouse. And the spouse, I had this happen to a relative of mine, that the person, they were professing to be a Christian, but it was a man. His wife just became increasingly antagonistic towards Christianity and ultimately completely opposed to it. And then eventually she died. She died in that sin. And he couldn't bear the thought of his wife not being in heaven. So he proceeded to just justify everything that she believed in, and more or less adopted the very thing that she believed in. And that's sort of what's going on here. I mean, it appears when it says here, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, and Jeremiah had just been prophesying against them. You know, this is an example where Jesus in the book of Luke, and we'll get to this, and he says those terrible, terrible words. And I say that using King James language, those terrible words, where he says, unless you hate your wife, unless you hate your husband, your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, you cannot be my disciple. This is an example of what he meant by that. People get awful confused when they read that, but what it means is you don't treat your family like such an idol that you follow them into idolatry. Obviously, Jesus didn't mean it literally, because he elsewhere repeatedly taught that we're supposed to love our wives, our husbands, our fathers, our mothers. And the Bible says he who does not, you know, love and take care of their immediate family is worse than an infidel. But man, when we see them in idolatry, rejecting the word of God, disobeying it, and in a lifestyle that's, and then in the case of this one relative of mine, just an open, this woman was just openly antagonistic and mocked the Bible. And when, and instead of sort of rejecting it, they adopt it. That's clearly loving your spouse more than you love the Lord there. And this is an example here that they're just trying to justify what their loved ones have been doing. Let me tell you, if you see your loved ones in a life in just open disregard for the word of God, don't play the fool and try to justify in your own mind and with others that what they're doing just because you love them. Pray for them. Pray. Get into the prayer closet. How many testimonies we've heard around here of people coming to the Lord after someone prayed for them for 10, 15, 20, even 30 years. But don't play the fool like these men did and well, I love them so much, and try to rationalize in your own mind, well, they're okay with God. Everyone's a child of God. Everyone has a light inside of them. The Bible doesn't teach that. And so, but that's what they do here. Verse 18, but since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. Oh, man. If you're Jeremiah, I don't know how he could take this. I mean, you know, he says that we stopped burning our incense and all of a sudden they were consumed by the sword and by the famine. That's just what Jeremiah told them that would happen to them if they went down to Egypt. And here Jeremiah, you know, he's always the whipping post. He's always the whipping boy. You know, he's always just getting, punished for being faithful to the Lord. Verse 19, the women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offering to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people. In other words, they were together in their sin. Verse 20, then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men and the women and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abomination which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is to this day. So he's just telling them again the obvious. Look, the reason Jerusalem was destroyed was because you did these things, not because you stop them. Verse 23, because you have burned the incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimony, therefore this calamity has happened to you as this day. Verse 24, moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying the Lord God lives. In other words, God was going to make sure that anyone living the life of a hypocrite and naming his name, they'd be snuffed out. They'd be snuffed out. 2 Timothy says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You know, if you have a fish on the back of your car like I do, don't go 90 miles an hour around Boston because it's the name of the Lord. Everyone's like, wow, look, yeah, I was one of those born-again Christian people going 90 miles an hour, obviously being a hypocrite. If you are cheating or stealing at work, whatever you do, don't be naming the name of Christ there. If you are out in a life of disobedience to the Lord, don't be telling people about Jesus. Rather, depart from iniquity. Let those who name the name of Christ, Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy, depart from iniquity. God is jealous for his name. He is. And he will make sure that his name is protected, exalted. You know, every single time I one of these big old scandals comes out, some real famous Christian, but every, whatever, 2 or 3 years, some real famous Christian is caught in adultery or some huge embezzlement or something like that. I mean, the first reaction is like, oh no. You know, what this is going to do to the name of Christ? Well, actually, God is bringing the whole thing about. He's jealous for his name. He's jealous for his name. He doesn't, you know, it's all being exposed because it's a doing of the Lord. He's making sure that his name is not a mockery. And so he's bringing it to light so that it can just, so that it can end. Because so oftentimes before it's brought to light, it just continues in darkness. It continues behind closed doors. Verse 27, behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. That's not a good thing. And all the men of Judah who are in the land and of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and the famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know these words will stand, mine or theirs. In other words, there's going to be a small amount of people who escape back to Judah, and it will be for the purpose that they can testify that everything I told you was true. is what he's saying here. Verse 29, and this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand to you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. And that was, and after this happened, sure enough, secular historians will tell you that Nebuchadnezzar came in exactly according to what Jeremiah had prophesied. And we don't hear from, it, sort of in the history books, we don't really know what happened to Jeremiah after this point. Some people said he was part of the ones who went back to Judah at this time. Others said he died in Egypt. We don't know. Now his prophecies will continue, but a lot of these are not necessarily in chronological order. Chapter 45 definitely is not in chronological order. This is just, actually, this happened much before in time. Actually, something like 15 years before in time, chapter 45. Not all the Bible is written in chronological order. It's important that you understand that. And chapter 45 here is a classic example. Let's read it, and I'll explain more about that. The word of that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So that goes back about 16 years. Because everything that we had just read, no, more than 16 years, probably 17 or 18. Because everything that we have been just reading in the last five or six chapters is not only after Jehoiakim, it's after Zedekiah, who reigned after Jehoiakim. So this is about 17 years before. And so this is just a prophecy just placed here, a very short chapter, five verses. There's a lot in these five verses. Actually, these five verses are, you hear about them a fair amount. So actually this prophecy here dates back to a time which we read about in chapter 36. And it says, this is the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch. Now, who is Baruch? Baruch was Jeremiah's secretary. And in chapter 36, we read that Baruch agreed to write down all the words of the book of Jeremiah. Like these, how many chapters are there here? 51, is it? 51 chapters? 52. These 52 chapters, he allegedly, I shouldn't say allegedly. In chapter 36, he wrote everything that had happened up to that point, and it is believed that he continued to be his secretary after the fact, and so that he wrote not only up to that chapter, chapter 36, but all the way to the end. And so this Baruch guy, actually it's interesting, in 1975, Israel, as you know, they're really into archaeology. They're very heavily subsidized by the government. They have a Department of Antiquities just to sort of go after archaeological findings. And in 1975, the Department of Antiquities purchased some clay markers, like clay seals. They kind of look like this, and they have Hebrew written on them. And they sort of sat around until 1986, until they were decoded. And They were determined to be the markers of this very same guy, Baruch. One of them actually has a fingerprint on it. This is like a real guy, this guy Baruch. And it's dated to the exact time period that Baruch and Jeremiah lived. He was his secretary. Now, in chapter 36, for those of you who have been with us, he writes down the whole word of God. And since then, Jeremiah was already a pretty unpopular guy with what he was prophesying. Jeremiah says, hey, you go up and declare and read all these words, which he did. And so he went in the hearing of the people, all the words, and then the people says, you got to tell these other people. So he went and he told a bunch of princes, and then the princess says, we got to take this scroll from you and read it to the king. And so he didn't go to the king, but the princes did and read it to the king, and what happened? What? Right, he cut it up with a penknife. He just cut the whole thing up. And then what did he do? He threw it in the fire. Very good. So he worked for a whole year making these scrolls, and the thing got thrown in the fire. So he goes, they told Jeremiah this, and Jeremiah goes, hey, Baruch, can you come here? Start writing again. He wrote the whole thing down again, this guy Baruch. And then when they had gone to the king, they had, with his scroll, before they read it to the king, since they knew the king, Jehoiakim, you evil dude, they said, you guys better hide. So he hid. So he's basically in hiding. At the point where we read here in chapter 45, he's in hiding. That's where we are chronologically in history. He's hiding now. And he knows his scroll is going to the king. He knows lots of people do not like the things that he has written down. He knows that. What's the one thing about God? He knows what we're thinking. And so Jeremiah doesn't quite know what to do with this guy he's in hiding with. And I don't know if they're, you know, in some dark cell somewhere, and he's seeing Baruch, he's all anxious. And so in verse 2 it says, Jeremiah actually says to Baruch in verse 2, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. And all of a sudden it's, whoa, you know. But in the past it had always been to Israel and the kings of Judah. Now he had been, just think about it, thousands of hours writing down what the God of Israel said to Israel. Now all of a sudden, okay, now it's turn for you. It's your turn, Baruch. This is the word of the Lord for you. Verse 3, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. So you see, God had been reading his mind. That's what God does. And we think things sometimes, and we think that somehow we're hiding things from the Lord. He knows exactly what we're thinking. Verse 4, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up, that is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go. So he is at this point extremely discouraged. And you can imagine why. I mean, ministry is like this sometimes. I mean, many times the people you minister to bite back and it hurts. And you're thinking, okay, now, what's the point of this? Why am I in this ministry? Why am I doing this? Woe is me. What do we see real prevalent in verse 3? The words, me, my, I? Woe is me now, for the Lord has added to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. What do we learn from Jesus in the Lord's Prayer? Get our eyes off ourselves. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Get our eyes off ourselves. He's in a big-time pity party. But you know, the cool thing about the Lord, he has mercy. He knows our frame. Psalm 139 says he knows our frame. He knows that we are made out of dust. So he's coming in now to encourage him. But the interesting thing about the gift of encouragement, and please listen to me on this one, the gift of encouragement is not always just coming to someone and just patting them on the back. I mean, I've told you guys before, I've had a few people over the years, one guy in particular who was at a, you know, in a church prior to this one, every time I would give a teaching, he would come up to me, "Brother, that teaching was directly from the throne of God." You know, every single time I talked. And you begin to wonder, though, when you hear someone else teach and he says the exact same thing to them, you know, wait a second, maybe he just tells this to everybody. And that's not necessarily encouragement. Encouragement also, a lot of times, is coming in with a swift rebuke. That's the best way to build someone up. What is encouragement anyway? It's building people up by a word or the word of God. That's what encouragement is, supremely. You want to, if you just give them some phony, "Oh, you know, you're really a nice guy and you're doing really good," but that's not really what's going on spiritually and in God's economy in their life, they're going to get, you know, maybe a 30-minute buzz from it. Mark Twain, what did he say? A good encouragement can give me... I'm just really butchering this, but through one word, one compliment, I can last 2 months or something like that. But even so, if it's a false 2 months and you're a false high, what good is it? And so this is real encouragement here. And the first way he encourages them is, look, I know your heart. I know what you're going through. I know what you're thinking. And it's an encouragement, not just because, wow, God cares about me, but it's an encouragement because it's like, oh no, God is listening to me. In other words, this is a way of building him back up, getting him to sniff the coffee, smell the coffee, that he really needs to shape up. There's nothing more encouraging than realizing, there's nothing more building up than being confronted with self-pity and look, you really shouldn't be there. We need to get out of self-pity, and the only way to do it sometimes is to tell someone, look, you're in a pity party and there's only one in the party, it's you. Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. This is what you're saying, I'm hearing it. Verse 4, thus you shall say to him. So this is what the Lord says to Baruch. Behold, what I have built, I will break down. What I have planted, I will pluck up. That is the whole land. So what's going on here? Baruch is in this de facto prison, meaning he hasn't been imprisoned by the officials, but because he knows the officials are going after him, he's more or less in his own prison somewhere, and he's thinking, man, I could be out in my own house with a vineyard and a fig tree, like, you know, chomping on figs and pomegranates. And, you know, why did I choose this life? And by the way, we know that from other places in Jeremiah that his family served royalty. They were like, in one of his cousins, I think, was in the royal cabinet and a brother. And so... He's thinking about other people in his family who are prospering like crazy, and the Lord's saying, dude, everything that you see that you are coveting, I've built it up, and I'm going to come in and I'm going to break it down. In other words, guess what? It's all going to burn. Sometimes we need someone to say that in our life. We're all upset because we didn't get that raise at work or whatever. It's all going to burn. Everything, it all came from my hand, and it's all going to be wiped out. You're not going to see it anymore. Because remember, at this time, it's about 17 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's saying it's all going to burn. He says, do you seek great things for yourself? Aha, this is what's really going on. So oftentimes our discouragement and depression, it's rooted in pride. We want some great thing for ourselves. Some great job. Some great house. Some great prosperity. The Bible says, also in Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Praise the Lord. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And he had been sort of sitting back in his confinement wherever he was, and he was just thinking, you know, when I get out of here, I'm going to call up my cousin Mordecai or whatever, who's still in the king's cabin. He actually did, one of his relatives did serve with Zedekiah. And so we know that he had connection, and I'm going to get that job, and I'm going to settle down, and I'm going to, you know, enough of this serving the Lord. Why am I doing? Look what's become of me, you know, in this. And the Lord saying, you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh. Adversity meaning I'm going to come against all this stuff that you're seeing, that you're coveting, that you're seeking. I'm going to come against all of it. It's all going to burn. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. And here you see the faithfulness of God. He doesn't get put, you know, in sort of the penalty box for the rest of his life. And that's, the Lord is so gracious in this way. The Lord is so gracious. He doesn't say, okay, well, that's it, you know. There was going to be a Baruch who I was going to put in the Bible, his name in the Bible, so the people for the next 2,500 years would be reading about him and what a wonderful man of God he was. But I'm not going to do that because you're sitting here wishing you had the things that I'm about to destroy. God didn't say that to him. He said, just stop it. Don't seek great things for yourself. Because all this stuff, I'm going to destroy. However, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to give your life to you as a prize. So the Lord, you know, was faithful to him. He was apparently was Jeremiah's only friend. And there were some other people along the way who supported him sort of on and off. But here's Jeremiah's only friend. And wow, this guy had been really faithful in that way. I mean, he's a guy that's in the Bible, someone that people mention. It's like, yeah, that guy was a man of God. You can see him in, you know, someone like him showing up in Hebrews chapter 11. He wasn't. But, you know, he was a faithful person. But sometimes people who are faithful, who are really following God, who are really seeking the Lord, they get discouraged. They get depressed. They succumb to self, the corrupting, the eroding influence of self and pity. And praise the Lord for people in the church who have the gift of encouragement, which again, doesn't necessarily mean patting someone on the back. It means having the courage to go to someone and build them up with truth. And in this case, and oftentimes it looks like this, okay, here's the rebuke, but here's the good news. Supremely, someone with the gift of encouragement, you know, that's how they operate. In Colossians, we read this morning, it tells us, actually, what we are supposed to seek. Actually, ladies, at the women's retreat, Colossians chapter 3 is going to be the focus of the women's retreat. So you can begin meditating on it. Begin meditating on it right now as we read it. If then you were raised with Christ, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And then just in case they didn't hear, he repeats himself. God's word is always faithful to do that. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Oh, how our hands should be touching lightly the things of the earth, but also our thought life. Also our thought life. I remember when Stephanie and I were newly married, we went up to the coast of Maine, and we went for the whole day. We were driving on the coast, and all we were doing the whole day is looking at these oceanside houses, saying, oh man, oh yeah, that's what we want someday. You know, we're in our 20s, and we were just going from house to house all on the ocean, and we're both walking with the Lord and in ministry at this point, seeking hard after the Lord. But we spent like a whole day doing that, just lusting after. I mean, is there anything more beautiful than the coast of Maine? Yes, the coast of Cape Cod, that's where I was born. But the coast of Maine, I mean, really, it's just astonishing there. But I was just, at the end of the day, I just felt so depressed and dirty. And now, of course, there's nothing wrong in at all, you know, looking at a car or there's not certainly not nothing wrong necessarily with looking at homes and saying, wow, that's a really cool home. Wouldn't it be great to have that someday if the Lord blesses me with it or whatever? But I mean, we just did this for like hours. But that's why we're reminded. And God's word's encouraging. It builds us up. Steve, if then you were raised with Christ, and of course you have been, seek those things which are above. That's what you need to set your mind on things above. That's what we're supposed to be seeking. And you know why? Everything else is going to burn. That's what it says in 2 Peter, that it's going to burn and we can't take it with us. And when we're on that hospice bed someday, if Jesus doesn't return, we're not going to be wishing, wow, I wish I had that second house on Maine on the coast. You know, it had that swimming pool, even though you can only use it 1 week a year in Maine. But it would have been a great week. You know, we're not going to be thinking that. We're just going to be thinking about the Lord and entering into his presence. And the testimonies I get over and over from people walking with the Lord, they just want to talk about how faithful God has been. That's all they want to talk about on their deathbed. They're not thinking about that job they didn't get or that car they couldn't afford. They're not thinking about that. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, the King James says. So that's our word for this evening.